If you would please open your Bibles again to 1 Corinthians 15. We want to talk about the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. And I commented to Richard a few moments ago, it's interesting to me things that you see from where you sit versus looking at the computer. I need to change this heading on this chart, the last week of Jesus' life, because when we're talking about the resurrection, he's already been crucified, so it's past that. But if you're being technical, for that needs to be changed. In 1 Corinthians 15, I want to begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 9. It says, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to a child untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not made to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Let's pause there in the reading and talk about some of this. I want to keep before our minds the appearances of Jesus, because we see this presented as we study through the book of Acts multiple times regarding proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He's the Christ. The crowning evidence is the resurrection, so we need to get that firmly fixed in our mind. The first resurrection was to Mary Magdalene. We know that it was upon the first day of the week, and the text tells us that she did not know that it was Jesus. She didn't recognize him, and we talked about why. We note that her report was not believed by the other disciples. The second appearance was with Mary Magdalene, and this time with some other women. The names of those women we can note in the text, and we've talked about that. They came and they worshiped Jesus. The Lord instructed her to go and report to the disciples, which she does. And again, we want to note that the 11 and even others did not believe the report of Mary and these women. The report of the guard, the watch, was that the disciples came and stole the body away while we slept. And we note that they were paid to tell that story, and it became quite a popular story. But they just plain old lied about it. They did what they were told, and they're concerned what's going to happen if we get caught, and we know why. We've discussed that. The third appearance, as Paul tells us, was to Peter, or Simon, as some translations identify him. And some have supposed, and I think that the evidence would concur, that this appearance to Peter came sometime after Peter and John's visit to the tomb. So we want to make note of that. And then the two disciples on their way to Emmaus. We talked at length some about that and noted that they hastened and returned to report the evidence that Jesus is risen. Our Lord is risen. And they report that to the 11. And then we have Jesus' appearance to the 11 without Thomas being present. Okay, so it would be 10. And the account of that is found in John's account, and as is mentioned here in our text in verse 5. Now, in our last study, we were discussing his sixth appearance, and this takes us to John chapter 20, where he appears to the 11. And this includes Thomas, and of course some time has passed, as you see on the board. 8 days, John tells us, has passed. And we want to read that in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 26. In verse 26, "And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. And Jesus cometh, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and see my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and put it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Now, this text is, of course, important to us as we look in the context, beginning in verse 24, on the previous appearance of Jesus to the 10, essentially the 11, without counting Thomas. We note that Thomas reports that unless I put my fingers in the nails, in his hands, in the print of the nails, and my hand into his side, I won't believe. And we talked about that last time, that Thomas is not to be overly criticized, but what we note is that he wants to simply see the evidence. And when he sees the evidence, it confirms what the others have said, that this is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, who is raised from the dead. I find it particularly interesting, and we've quoted so many times, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that after John acknowledges who Jesus is, having seen the evidence, the Apostle John, now having recorded the evidence, says, in principle, you don't have to see the signs. You don't have to put your finger in the nail holes. You don't have to put your hand in the in his side. What you need to do is read the text and read the record. Because though he performed many signs, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, I know some of you have been and expressed your interest in my study with the gentleman that Claire has gotten acquainted with, who is of Jewish background. And I must say that the study has been very beneficial to me in a lot of ways. If you've not studied with somebody who is very adamant that Jesus is not the Son of God, he is not the Christ, then it prompts you and prods you just a little bit to say, well, how would I take somebody who is of this persuasion, and I want them to believe that Jesus is the Christ. What do you say to them? What do you present? Well, very simply said, is you present what the apostles presented. You're doing exactly the same thing that they are. So just take their outline and go with it. And what did they do? They took the Old Testament scriptures, that which those who met in the synagogue should be familiar with, and they expounded the scriptures to them and helped them to see that Jesus fulfilled every one of them. And wasn't that what Jesus did with the apostles? And essentially, wasn't that what Jesus did with those two men on the way to Emmaus? And wasn't that the pattern throughout the book of Acts? As we see them citing the scripture, case in point, when Paul went into the synagogue in Thessalonica, what did he do? He opened the scriptures and opened and alleged that it behooved the Christ to suffer these things, to be raised on the third day. So we're doing exactly the same thing. But what are we doing? Well, I can't, and neither can you, perform a miracle to establish credentials. You can't do that. The apostles could. They could do that. But you see, we don't need to do that, because we've got the New Testament. And as I was studying with this gentleman who finally decided that we're not going to study anymore, just so you know, because he didn't want to read the book of Matthew. I know, it just boggles my mind that here's the evidence. And of course, to Claire's credit, she said very pointedly to him that we call this a Bible study because we are studying the Bible. And if you're not willing to study the Bible, then we really have no foundation to pursue. And that's where you are. It's time to dust the dust off your feet and move on to somebody that's willing to read the text. And isn't that what John is saying that the Gospel of John is about? John said he did a lot of miracles, but these are in this book so that you can read about it and know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now, how can you affirm or deny that he is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, unless you examine the evidence? Now, I've noted, and Randy, you pointed this out in a previous study, that you knew somebody who had been of Jewish persuasion, so to speak, that left that because they had read the book of Matthew. Well, you see, you don't have to read the whole thing. You just need to read this one book to help you understand that, because the audience that Matthew was addressing was Jewish. And the quotations are what we're seeing here, quotations from Scripture. And so when we look at Thomas, I want us to see people today who simply have not yet examined the evidence. But what do we want to try to do but to generate an interest in looking at the evidence? Look at what it says. Now, brethren, I'm convinced that there's a lot of people that don't know what it says simply because they haven't read it. How can you deny something and deny it adamantly? This cannot be so. When here's a document that gives you overwhelming evidence that it is so, and you won't even look at it. You don't know what the evidence is that you're trying to deny. Am I just messed up, or is there something wrong with that? That just boggles my mind.
It's called willful ignorance.
It is. It's called willful ignorance, and we've got to examine the evidence. Now, John, he becomes very adamant in the arguments that he makes, not only in the Gospel of John, but also as we study the epistles of John, that Jesus is the Christ, but Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. Now, that's very important. And I want to look with you for just a moment at the text of 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and then we'll drop down a little bit in that. 1 John chapter 1, in verse 1. The writer says, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, and that which we have beheld and our hands handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us, yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write that our joy may be made full. I would suggest to you, my friends, that this is just a powerful, powerful text. Because John's telling us, this is what we saw. This is what we heard. And writing these things down so you can have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. I want to suggest why this is so important to us. Without reading what is written, you can't have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. You've got to read it. But it's not just a matter of reading it. You've got to digest it and accept that it's true. If you want to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with others who have fellowship, this is the premise upon which that is based. Ain't that simple? And regarding my study, I've mentioned a number of times, and I did tonight, this has really helped me. And I want you to know that. It'll help you too if you have such an encounter to study with somebody that just won't read it, won't study it, won't accept the logical truths and that which is so forthrightly set forth in the Scriptures. But let me ask you, how does that really differ from the audience that Jesus often addressed? Now, I've never really, I guess, had the opportunity to think of it in that light in time. I've had studies with Jews in times gone by, but never one so adamant as this, that Jesus is not the Son of God. He is not the Messiah. And you could see how that attitude allowed free course would result in the Jews crucifying Jesus.
Right? I think where it differed is that Jesus was talking to people who believed the Hebrew Scriptures.
Yes, many of them did. They said they did. But keep in mind the rebuke of Jesus to so many of them. You know not the Scriptures. To the Sadducees, for example, you don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God. So yes, we're talking about people that were familiar with what the Scriptures said, but did they believe what it said? I think you've got a similar illustration with these men of Emmaus, and we talked about that in times gone by. Jesus seems perplexed that they have the Scriptures. And this is what he's been preaching to them for 3.5 years. Why does it seem just implausible to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. You see. And wasn't that essentially the argument that he's making to the apostles in Luke 24? All things that were spoken in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all had to come to pass. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, would you not be familiar with these prophecies? And these especially who had seen the miracles of Jesus and had heard his mighty teaching, who believed him to be a prophet. What do you think he's been preaching for 3.5 years? And this is to his disciples. You see why that would be a quandary. Why? Why is that so impossible for you to accept that I am really who I claim to be? I am the Christ. Now, Jesus very pointedly said in John chapter 8, for except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Well, why would one be compelled to believe that he is the Christ? Look at the scriptures. Look at what he's doing. But you see, emphasize the word look. You've got to examine the evidence. And if you're unwilling to do that, then look, I've got to move on to somebody that will. Comments or questions? Yes.
I'm happy to be here and good to see you guys.
It's so good to see you. Missed you.
I miss you guys too. When he was telling them, did you read? They didn't understand. They act like they didn't understand the scripture.
Yeah, I know.
And a lot of them was selfish and didn't care to understand. You just
have
so many different mix-ups.
You do. You do. But how many of us have had similar experiences trying to teach somebody?
Yeah.
You see. So this is not uncommon. It happens more often than not, really. And so what we want to try to do is keep emphasizing this is what it says. And I don't know. Maybe it's just a failure on my part. Sometimes I kind of get down on this, but if we're going to be teachers like we need to be, we need to know what it says. We need to know what it says. You can't teach something you don't know. And we need to be so saturated with it that it's just overflowing. So that we can show somebody, read this. And read this. And I think one of the pitfalls, at least on my behalf sometimes, is I know that it says this, but I don't know where. So that's one of the purposes. Many of you have been in other classes that we've tried to emphasize. Learn where it says it. You know, you don't have to be able to quote it. But if you've got the gist up here of what it says, be able to turn to it and show somebody and say, read right here. Just read this. Okay? So this is what we've got to do. And that's what John is writing about in John 20, 1 John 1. Any questions or comments?
I've run into people who think they know something about the law because they read a verse or two, and they want to fight with you, and they don't know anything about it.
I know. Yeah, and the problem is, and I think often this can be resolved by reading the context, and that's another thing that we've tried to stress in all the classes that I teach. I like reading from the American Standard Translation because it's in paragraph form, and it kind of keeps one from just starting right in the middle and say, here's what. No, we start at least at the beginning of the paragraph or the beginning of the chapter, hopefully, and try to pick up at the beginning of the thought. And sometimes chapter divisions don't help us with that. But at least we need to be familiar with the context. Case in point, Carolyn, you'll find this, I suppose, a little bit amusing. In Romans chapter 5, I had a recent study with a fellow, and he was citing Romans chapter 5 as evidence that we're born inheriting Adam's sin, verse 12, often used as a proof text. And the text tells us, starts with the word therefore. Now, what have we learned about words like that?
We've
got a conclusion coming up, all right? But it starts with that word. Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. All right, we just stop right there. That's what he said. Quoted this to me. See right there. Adam sinned, and so death came into the world because of what Adam did. Right. All right, so death was introduced by Adam, but your point is that sin is inherited from Adam. But read the rest of the verse. It says, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that Adam sinned. I know what it says. Now, this fellow that I was studying with, just so you know, I read it like that. And he looked at it. No, that's not what it says, is it? No, I don't say that. It says that death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. So the death that he's speaking of here is the result of your sin. It's what you've done. Not what Adam did. You know what the response of the fellow was? He just looked at that. Now what had he read for years? Death passed unto all men for that Adam sinned. That's not what it says. Now you put this into the context of what's being said, and it's talking about spiritual life versus spiritual death throughout the context. Alright, so what did Adam bring? He introduced spiritual death. He sinned. He introduced physical death. But the consideration here for you is the death that passes to you because you've sinned. Now, if we're studying with folks, these are just little tidbits that we need to be aware of. And this is one of the points that we're making here. The next appearances of Jesus, and I think that this is kind of fascinating for a lot of reasons. We know that Jesus was crucified just outside the city of Jerusalem. These appearances that we've been talking about previous to this one have been in Jerusalem or around about Jerusalem. And what we want to note now is that he has told the disciples that he would go up into Galilee after the resurrection. He told them that he would be raised from the dead and he would go to Galilee. Before he was crucified, he told them that. Now, the angels at the empty tomb, they tell these women to go tell the disciples that Jesus will go to Galilee. So where are the disciples to go? You go to Galilee. Alright? And then Jesus himself told these women to go tell the disciples to go to Galilee and he would see them there. Now we read this and we think, well, Galilee is just, you know, a short distance over there. No, Galilee's a long way. Now, sometime after the appearance with the disciples obviously went to Galilee. You know how far away Galilee is? This I thought was kind of impressive. I just got to thinking on that. Here you've got Jerusalem down here. And Galilee is this province up here. And I just did a quick search to see how far it was from Jerusalem to Capernaum, because much of Jesus' teaching was in Capernaum. And it's 78.69 miles from Jerusalem to Capernaum. Now, I don't know if Jesus went all the way to Capernaum, so I don't know that that distance represents exactly how far. But just to suggest to you that Judea, specifically Jerusalem, is a long way from Galilee. That's a long way for a dead man to walk. Now, keep in mind that he went there and he came back. And during this time, a considerable time passed, obviously. We'll talk about that more in just a few seconds. But what I'm trying to suggest to you is that Jesus presented ample evidence to the disciples that here is a man who was dead and is alive again. Comment, question?
I was just going to say that's enough from here to LAX.
Yeah. Yeah. How'd you like to walk that far after what Jesus has been through? Now, when you think about him being raised from the dead, I don't remember if it was in this class or another discussion I had. It all runs together after a while. But somebody was saying to me that the ordeal that Jesus had gone through might explain the difference in appearance. Well, we know that he had these prints in his hands. All right, do we have nail holes that you can put your finger in? Or do we have a big hole in the side where you can put your... Well, I don't know. That would be speculative. But I would suggest this to you. In order for a man to have experienced the things that Jesus did and travel this far, he was in good shape. He was raised from the dead. He was whole. Now, does that make sense to us? He's presenting a resurrected body to the apostles and to the disciples, which I'd suggest to you, we'll see in just a minute, I think was more than just the apostles when we look at these appearances. Okay? So we've got evidence of someone who was dead, who is whole again. He's raised from the dead and able to do these things. We've got seven disciples at the Sea of Galilee. This was the third appearance to the disciples. And then we've got Simon, Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael, and so forth, James and John, and two others who have, as we see, this great catch of fish. Let's go back, if you will, for just a few moments to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. It's almost like you're reading from Luke 5, by the way, and we'll go to that in just a minute. But in John 21, begin reading at verse 1. Randy, if you would please read this for me, down through verse 14.
John 21, 1 and 14. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they got nothing. but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, do you not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out of when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed upon it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Alright, isn't that impressive? Now, again, great catch of fish. You know, most of the time when I've been out fishing, somebody passing along will say, having any luck? Well, this was not luck, was it? And this was not skill. Keep in mind, we've got professional fishermen that are fishing on the Sea of Galilee, here called the Sea of Tiberias, also called the Sea of Gennesaret. I almost drew blank on that, the Sea of Gennesaret. But this is not luck. Professional fishermen have fished all night, not taken a fish. And Jesus said, throw your net on the other side. Throw it on the right side of the boat. We fished all night, but they did, and they took in 153 large fish. Now, do they understand what's happened? Yes, they didn't recognize Jesus at a great distance, but now they know who he is. They get closer, they recognize who he is, and he's preparing a meal for them to eat and invites them to eat. What do hungry men do? They eat. What does this suggest to us about Jesus? He's a hungry man. Raised from the dead. He eats with them. Eats breakfast with them. Can you imagine having a few fish and some bread for breakfast? Yeah. Okay. Well, that's what they did. So here we have Jesus raised from the dead performing a miracle. Now, do they understand what happened? Does it sound familiar? Have they experienced this before? Yes. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And Randy, if you would please read again, 1 through 11.
Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake in Gennesaret. When he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. I'm sorry, it's not when. I'll slow down. And he saw two boats lying against the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all the companions, because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him.
Isn't that astounding? Now when you read this text over in John 21, do you think the disciples are saying, "You know, we've been here before, haven't we?" Yeah, deja vu, yeah. Now we know this is a separate instance because in Luke 5 it's early on. In John 21, it's after he was raised from the dead. Separate instances. In John 21, the nets were not breaking. Here they were. So there's obviously separate incidences separated by a number of details. So they understand what's happened here in John 21. Jesus raised from the dead.
Separated by a number of years.
Oh, yes. Yes, a number of years.
I would imagine it was all flashing back to that moment.
Oh, no doubt. Yeah. This one you wouldn't see every day. Now, the thing that I want to underscore, besides the miracle of it all, is that we have men who are professional fishermen who certainly know that this is not how you catch fish. And Peter said, "We fished all night in this incident. But at your word, at your command, we'll throw out our nets. We'll do what you said."
They went back to their profession.
They did.
Done for about 3 years.
Yeah, they did. But they hadn't forgotten how. They know what they're doing.
They had equipment or friends or some way to get back home.
You remember when they first started out? They left all and followed Jesus. They left it all. I think the text indicates that there were some family relationships and such that were tied to this business of being fishermen. So it's not like their boats just sat there and rotted, but the point being is they left everything. And now that Jesus has died, they've returned to their work. And now look at who he is. Do they understand what's happened? Yeah. This is Jesus raised from the dead. Now there were many more appearances. And this takes us from Luke's account over to and John's account over to the book of Acts. And those of you that are joining us in our Acts study again, will note in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, "The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day which he was received up after that he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion, by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God." Now, again, let me ask you, if you had been in someone's presence for 3.5 years, heard their teachings, seen their miracles, heard the claims, been in the city of Jerusalem when he was crucified, and now you've seen evidence of his resurrection, you've seen the miracle, let's say, and now you're with him on a daily basis for 40 days. Would you know that this is the man that we walked with for 3.5 years, raised from the dead? Would there be any doubt in your mind as to who he was? Now, when you come down in Acts chapter 1 to verse 8, "And Jesus said, But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Do you think that the apostles could set themselves forth as credible witnesses? I mean, if you don't even look at the miracles that the apostles were able to perform, the credentials, as it were, if you don't even look at that, you just look at their testimony. We were with him 3.5 years. It's what he taught us. It's what we saw. You got multiple witnesses testifying to the same thing. And now he was with us for 40 days, a little over a month, teaching us about the coming kingdom after he was crucified and raised from the dead. No doubt in our minds what we saw. Now here you have multiple witnesses testifying to the same facts. And then you factor in the credentials of their apostleship. How could you reject what they've said? But many did. Many did. Now in our text of 1 Corinthians 15, we looked at that and read it a while ago. And we see the numerous appearances of Jesus that are stated. And note as you read that, that to some he appeared more than once. So we've got multiple appearances. Get on the right page here. So this then became the fundamental message that was preached to Jews and Gentiles in first century times. And, you know, sometimes, like this study that I've had, we raise the question, when somebody raises this objection, how should I respond? Well, look at the objection that was raised in the New Testament and see how inspiration responded to it. And that's how you respond. Now, what did the Apostle Peter do to an adverse audience in Acts chapter 2? I think when we discuss Acts chapter 2, we need to be familiar with who the audience is. Who was the audience of Acts 2?
Jews.
Devout Jews. Devout Jews that have come from all over. And what have these devout Jews knowledge of? The crucifixion, yes. But not just the crucifixion. Pardon me? Yes, the scriptures, yes, but not just the scriptures. The resurrection, yes, that's questionable. This is evidence that the Apostle Peter presents. But they are familiar with the miracles that Jesus performed. They know the signs and wonders that he wrought. They don't deny that. They don't dispute it at all. And they know they have crucified him. They know he was dead. And then Peter's concluding point before the sermon, essentially, was God raised him. Now, wait a minute. You mentioned the scriptures. Psalm 16, David prophesied 1,000 years before he came that the Holy One would not see corruption and the grave couldn't contain him. Hades wouldn't keep him. Now, here you've got the Apostle Peter and you've got the other apostles saying, we saw him raised from the dead. We were with him for 40 days. We saw him perform miracles. What do you do with that kind of evidence? Now, when you're studying with somebody that may or may not have approached the scriptures from that standpoint, aren't we duty bound to try to present Jesus as the Savior in that way? Here's who he is. Here's what the Jews knew. Here's what they saw. Here's the evidence that the apostles presented to come to the conclusion that God has raised him to be both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now that's where Peter's going with this. And I've said this so many times to this class and to other classes. When you look at verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, what shall we do? There's not an explanation. There's not an excuse offered. There's just nothing. What does that tell you about the weight of the evidence to many of these Jews? There is no answering the evidence. No comeback. Either you believe it or you don't. And with many other words, Peter testified saying, exhort or save yourselves from this crooked generation. And 3,000 did. We look at that number and we just are baffled with such huge numbers being baptized into Christ. But how many in Jerusalem heard the same message and were not? Now, the question has to be asked, was there something lacking with the evidence that Peter has presented? Same evidence you've got in that book you're holding. Same evidence. Is there something lacking in the evidence? Well, no. As we've studied in recent sermons, it's the heart of the listener that determines whether it will be received or not. Randy?
I was just going to say, when you're looking at Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon really begins in verse 14.
Oh, yes.
And between 14 and 37, I don't know if on a word count, I can't tell, but just by looking at the way that it's laid out in the New American Standard, Old Testament prophecy is always caps. It's printed in caps. It looks like about half of his speech was quoting Scripture.
Yeah.
And the other half is either explaining it, you know, this is what this means, or it's the eyewitness testimony of, you know, the resurrection. So it was prophesied that he would be resurrected, and we are all witnesses.
Yeah.
He's standing with 11 other men, and they're all saying, we are all witnesses.
Yeah.
That this is Christ.
Yeah. And you know, the irony, perhaps that's a poor word. You said you've got about half Peter's sermon is quotation from Old Testament Scripture. A long time ago, an old preacher in, I want to say Malvern, Arkansas, I was introducing a lesson and reading a rather lengthy text from Galatians, and I made some comment about the length of the text. He told me after the study, he said, don't ever apologize for reading from the text. He said, when you're reading from the text, you know that part is right. And again, you know, we need to see that, yes, that part is right, but don't discount what the power of the text will do, just the reading of the text. Don't ever discount that, because these are the words that move this audience. And note, if you will, that Peter doesn't quote the whole Old Testament. And out of all the quotations that he could have offered, he only offered two. One from Joel and one from the Psalms. And both of them, he points to the Savior. Now, I think that's interesting. Oh, you don't have to quote the whole Bible. You can ask somebody, how did David know this so far ahead? And what did Jesus do? He fulfilled every bit of it. Now, don't sell yourself short. You know what it says. You don't have to know all of it. Present what you know. And let it do its work. Folks will either accept it or they won't. We note that the masses on this occasion did not accept it. And you've got the same thing presented in Acts 4, same thing in Acts 5. Jesus raised from the dead. Now, when you get to Acts 4 and 5, to whom are the apostles speaking? It's not a general audience anymore. All right, we're talking about the court, the Jewish court. The hierarchy, the main players, the most powerful men in the nation of the Jews. And look at how they express it to them. In verse 12 of chapter 3, Peter saw it and he answered and said unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this manner? Why fasten ye your eyes on us? Now this is to a general audience here, but look at how pointed his words are. He said, verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he was determined to release him. But ye denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. That's pretty pointed. And then to the Jewish court in the next chapter, Peter said, in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you whole. And then in verse 12, he points out that salvation not had in any other names that name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. God raised him from the dead. And you'll see the same point being made in the fifth chapter in verse 30 beginning. Again, to the Jewish court. And what are they doing? The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, hanging him on. It's the same sermon, isn't it? Raised up Jesus, whom you crucified. Same sermon. Preached over and over and over. We saw that Sunday night in Acts 13th chapter, or Sunday morning, as we studied Paul's presentation to those in Antioch City. You see the same exact approach when Paul went into the Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica in Acts 17 verse 3 and charges them that they'll answer before Jesus whom they crucified. whom God raised from the dead, Acts 17:30-31. That's why repentance is commanded. You see the same thing expressed then regarding the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You see, the resurrection is crucial. It's foundational. In fact, if you'll note in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that becomes the backbone of the gospel, because if Jesus was not raised from the dead, he wasn't who he claimed to be. That becomes the crowning evidence, the icing on the cake, if you please. And is there enough evidence to support that Jesus was raised from the dead? Yeah. So what do you do with that? Here's Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. How do you know he's the Christ? God raised him. And that becomes the theme of the preaching of the apostles. We left out the text of Acts 10, where that was presented to the Gentiles as well. To the household of Cornelius, God raised him from the dead. How much time I got left, Richard?
About a minute.
A whole minute. Well,
maybe a minute and a half.
Oh, boy. Well, I arranged these charts where that we would begin with that last one there in another study. But we note that the tomb was found empty. We've got the evidence of the appearances as you see them on in this sequence on the board. And then again, the 11 disciples and the mountain of in a mountain. I wanted to qualify that. I'm not sure I can prove that it was in a mountain, but in the region of Galilee, I read some evidences that it was around the shore of the Sea of Galilee. But we don't know where all he was, but in this area around Galilee. And it's likely here that he gave the apostles what we sometimes call the Great Commission. So you would parallel this appearance with the 11 disciples in Galilee, along with then Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as we commonly refer to these passages as the Great Commission. And I find that interesting, that that's likely the place where the Great Commission was given, not in Judea or Jerusalem, but rather in this area of Galilee. And the Apostle Paul says, then over 500 at once. Most that I've read after believe that this appearance to the over 500 at one time was in the region of Galilee prior to his coming back to Bethany and then to the Mount of Olives near just outside the city of Jerusalem where he was ascended to the Father. So these appearances that Paul gives an account of here in 1 Corinthians 15 are quite compelling, are they not? That indeed he was raised from the dead. We'll start with that next time.
Do you think that Acts 1 begins in Galilee?
Begins his?
In Galilee? I think that's where that is. Where it says that gathering together, he had not to leave Jerusalem.
Yes, I do. I think that we've got an overlap of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts as it begins here. And certainly we know that Luke gives it very detailed, that he tells them to go back to Jerusalem. Well, he wasn't in Jerusalem at the time then when he was talking to them, if he tells them to go back there. Pardon me?
When he ascended, he was not in Jerusalem.
I don't think so. When he ascended, yes, he was on the Mount of Olives, just outside the city of Jerusalem. But when I've lost the chart. When he appeared to the disciples giving the Great Commission, I'm not so certain that I could establish that he's in Jerusalem. It very well may be that he's up here in Galilee at that time. And that's what most that I've read after seem to prefer, that that occasion was up in Galilee. And then you've got him coming back to the city of Jerusalem, to Bethany. Just outside the city, and then to the Mount of Olives, which was on the edge of the city, where he then ascended to the Father.
I guess it's a little confusing about how much time goes by.
Yeah.
Because in Mark, it seems like it's immediately he gives the Great Commission and then he ascends.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, keep in mind that Luke is giving the chronology. He's giving the order.
True.
So we've got the details, I think, preferable in Luke's account.
The chronological order.
The chronological order, yeah. Does any of that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense. I hope it makes sense because I have to teach this class.